Good morning.
It's a good day. A few minutes ago, we heard a converted Muslim share his testimony, and just seconds ago, you heard a converted Jew share his. Isn't that great to be a part of the body of Christ? Deliverance is always a popular theme. We watched a movie called The Great Raid the other night. It was the story of the rescue of over 500 of those who were prisoners of war who had survived the death march, who were held in a POW camp, and through a heroic effort, they were rescued. And I was thinking about rescues and deliverances in the Bible, and I think you have to say that our God is a God of deliverance. He is a saving God. And you just see it all through the Bible. I was just thinking of a few. You have the flood, and God rescues Noah and his family. Sodom and Gomorrah, God rescues Lot and his family, minus one. You have Joseph, who is sold into slavery, and God rescues him in a mighty way. You have the Israelites as captives, as slaves in Egypt, who are persecuted and abused, and God rescues them and delivers them out in a mighty way. You think of the life of David, and especially the pursuit of him by Saul, and you see God rescuing him time after time in mighty and dramatic ways. Sometimes not so dramatic, the time when he drools in his beard and acts like he's nuttier than a fruitcake, and God saves him even then. But I like the ones that God takes the firm hand in and does in a beautiful way. The book of Psalms is a record over and over of the psalmist speaking of God's deliverance of those who trust in him. Jehoshaphat, you remember in 1 Kings chapter 22, he is sent out to war. We in our Bible study on Tuesday nights, we just read this. I love that story. Ahab has been told that he is going to die. So he conceals conceals his identity and goes out as a regular soldier. And here's Jehoshaphat going out decked out as a king. And the king of Syria says, I only want one guy, the king of Israel. And Jehoshaphat has this bullseye on his back, so to speak. And God spared him in spite of his folly. Jerusalem is under siege by Sennacherib and the Assyrians. And you remember God slew 100,000+ of the enemy, and they left in shame. God is a God of deliverance. And our text is a text that has to do with two great deliverances. And it's not only exciting in the sense that it's a great rescue, but these rescues have a great lesson for us as well. Now, one of the things that I'm becoming more and more convinced about is that the story that we read about in Acts chapter 5 in the rescue of the apostles really is rooted back in chapter 4. And you remember that in chapter 3, Peter and John were on their way to the temple. The man who was defective, was lame from his mother's womb, was lying there. Peter says to him, silver and gold have we none, but such as we have we give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And it was because of the scene of that healing that the gospel is preached. In the first part of chapter 4, the religious leaders are hot on that. They want to squelch this preaching in the name of Jesus. And so they have the apostles arrested, and they put them in jail to cool their heels overnight. And you can't help but get that deja vu feeling when you read our story in chapter 5, and they arrest them, and they set them in the jail, and they leave them overnight, and you're thinking, boy, we're going to do this again, and we're really going to scare the fire out of these guys. But anyway, as the story goes on in chapter 4, they come before the Sanhedrin, they are placed in the middle, and Peter says boldly to them, if the question is, by what name we have done this horrible deed, by inference, of healing this man who has been crippled. If you want to know this crime for which we are guilty, who has done this? It's Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus you crucified, the Jesus you rejected, and God raised from the dead. And they said, you better be quiet and not preach about that again. And they said, we just got to say what we got to say. And they went away. And they came together as a church and they rejoiced at the honor and the privilege that they had as believers to suffer for the Lord Jesus. And then they prayed a prayer. You remember, let's look back in chapter 4 and verse 29. This is not the whole prayer, but verse 29 they say, and now, Lord, pay attention to their threats and grant to your servants to speak your message with great courage while you extend your hand to heal and to bring about miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God courageously. Now, you have this little intervening incident of the giving and the sharing that takes place within the believing community. And then you have the example of Barnabas, who sells his property and lays it at the apostles' feet. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And what we see added to this element is not only is there boldness and power in the proclamation of the gospel, and not only are there many coming to faith in the Lord Jesus, but there is also that great sense of fear and awe where the unbelieving community doesn't want to get too close to a holy God and to his people. And so they are standing their difference, and yet the church is still growing. All of those things set the scene, I think, for our text as we begin in Acts chapter 5 and verse 12. Many miraculous signs and wonders came about among the people through the hands of the apostles. Now remember, back in their prayer they said, let your hand do this. God's hand was at work through the hands of the apostles, and these miraculous signs and wonders for which they had prayed are now taking place in the church. Oh, I love this too. It's interesting when you just look at this play on hands. The hands of God are at work through the hands of the apostles, bringing about healings and deliverance. You know what the hands of the Sanhedrin are doing? They lay their hands on the apostles. And there's another place in the text where the word is actually they take Jesus and seize him, and it's the same sense of taking their hands on in a violent way. So here you have this two kinds of laying on of hands. The apostles for healing. And the religious leaders, they're just hauling people off to jail and beating them to try to keep them quiet. By common consent, they were all meeting together in Solomon's portico. I take it that this is talking about the believing community. Now remember, in the early part, you saw the same expression speaking about the unity of heart and mind. You see this in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4. But remember, the church has now grown. We heard that there were 4,000 men, 3,000 men. Then there are 3,000 who are saved, 5,000 men. And now you have multitudes of people, it says, that are coming to faith. Where do these people meet? Folks, they don't meet in the upper room. There's just no room. So it seems to me that the church is now gathering there at this big place. And there was a sense in which people who were bystanders in all of that were curious. But they were also, because of the scenario with Ananias and Sapphira, they were not particularly inclined to get too close for comfort. So none of the rest dared to join them. But the people held them in high honor. And it's that high honor that's actually a term. It means to make great or whatever. And it's the term, for instance, that's used with Mary when she exalts in the Lord. She magnifies his name. And you can imagine these religious leaders and how they would respond when you see the very people they're trying to suppress, the message they're trying to keep quiet, and those people's reputation is being magnified amongst the people. No wonder jealousy is going to come about in the later verses that follow. More and more believers in the Lord were added to their number, crowds of both men and women. So we're looking at thousands of believers now who are gathering together in the name of Jesus. So in verse 15, they even carried the sick out into the streets, and they put them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow would fall on some of them. Now, if I understand this correctly, we're not told they did this, but it didn't really work. It seems to me that what Jesus said to his disciples is actually true in this instance. And that is, he said to them, greater things than these you will do. Remember that Jesus became so well known for his healing power that people began to try and reach out and touch him. And if they could just touch the hem of his garment, they would be healed, as the woman who had the hemorrhage for years and years did and was healed. And now what you see is that the apostles have, the Lord is working through the apostles in such a powerful way that they don't even think they have to be touched. All they need to do is be in the shadow. That gives you a sense of the esteem that the people had for these apostles and for the power of God that was at work in them. And a crowd of people from the towns around Jerusalem also came together, bringing the sick and those troubled by unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. So the reputation of God being at work through the apostles is spreading. People are now trying to come into contact, but they've got this sort of push-pull relationship. They want to be close enough to get healed. They don't want to get close enough to get smoked by the holiness of God, who has just put down Ananias and Sapphira for their deception. So that paves the way then. The popularity of the apostles leads to the persecution that comes at the hand of the religious leaders. The high priest rose up, verse 17, and all those with him, that is the religious party of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. Now, that's nothing really new for us. You remember that when Pilate looked out and saw the crowds, he knew it was because of envy that they had delivered Jesus up. They were jealous of the power and the popularity that Jesus had, and now what you see is the very same thing happening because of the renown that has come to the apostles. They are filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and they put them in public jail. Now, this to me is just deja vu. Here we're just going again. And you can see these guys. Their great power was that of intimidation. I mean, when you had people like Nicodemus, the teacher of the Jews, John chapter 3, who speaks out in John chapter 7, are we really convicting Jesus without even due process of the law? People were so intimidated by this group of people that they kept quiet. Even the leaders were afraid to mention the name of Jesus because they were afraid of being thrown out of the synagogue, like the blind man who was blind from birth was cast out of the synagogue because he defended Jesus for healing him. And I can see these guys just saying, hey, all we have to do is do the same thing over again and just turn up the heat. Remember that when they brought them in the first time, they put them in a circle in the midst of them, and they said to them, don't you ever speak in this name again. And they warned them, but they couldn't do anything to persecute them because people were standing there praising God for the healing of the lame man who is in front of them, and he's been lame for over 40 years. They can't refute the evidence, and so they simply seek to intimidate. The heat gets turned up in this case. It was Peter and John who were arrested in chapter 4. It is all 12 apostles who are arrested in chapter 5. And they seek to play out the same scenario. They lay their hands on them. They put them in a public jail. I've been pondering about that public jail thing. I wonder why the need to say it was a public jail. When I was in India and we were there for the first time, the fellow that I was with, we had several of us, and he rented a room up in the mountains of Maharashtra, and it was $2 for the night. Well, when we went into that room, it was this sawmill of 10 or 12 guys in there already snoring. And I remember my friend John, he says, "Is this a common place?" It sure was. I mean, there were lots of people, and I get the feeling like it was kind of that way here. The only thing that I struggle with is that when you get the report of the temple guard and the chief priest, they seem to say, "We opened the door and nobody was there." Now, that either means that everybody was let go, which is certainly a possibility, or something. But it seems to me that what they have done is put them in some public way, and that was to send some signal. The problem is, when you do something publicly and it backfires, then obviously you got trouble. And it looks to me like that's precisely what happened. So this is where I love my job. Isn't it fun to look and read this story and just imagine what it must have been like? Here are these bullies who are so used to causing people to just melt in fear, and they put these guys in jail and they say, "Well, that takes care of that." Slam the door. And then we have this, by the way, in verse 19. "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the prison and led them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple courts and proclaim to the people all the words of this life.'" Man, here they are. Now, nobody knows. Nobody knows in the Sanhedrin. Nobody's been sleeping out there watching. And apparently, we don't know all the arrangements, but if indeed there were guards standing watch, then it's one of those miraculous deliverances, not unlike we have in Acts chapter 12 when Peter's released, where somehow the guards are just totally unaware. They don't hear. Can you imagine? I mean, these steel doors slamming shut. I've been in jails and prisons around the country, and let me tell you, they're all noisy. Whenever you hear it, no matter whether they're fancy electronic ones or not, clang, when those doors lock and when they open, it's noisy. Nobody seems to even be aware. Miraculous delivery. But the way the angel speaks, "Go and stand in the temple courts." Notice what he doesn't say. Probably a good time to keep a low profile. Maybe you ought to preach in somewhere that's not quite so public. Go stand in the temple courts. Go right back where you were. Go to the place where all the people are and proclaim to the people all the words of this life. Now, it doesn't take a seminary graduate to figure out that means no editing. Don't cut corners. Don't clean it up so it's just a little less offensive, a little less provocative. Say the message, say it clearly, say it plainly, say it publicly, and do it now. Now, look what happens. Verse 21. "And when they heard this, they entered the temple courts at daybreak." The coward would say, "Let's see, the temple courts close at 6 o'clock. 5:59, I'm going to set my foot in there and obey, and there'll only be 1 minute of danger." These guys are there at the crack of dawn when the people are going to start to come, and they're planning on being there all day long. What I'm saying to you is that the apostles were eager to do what God had told them to do in a bold way, and what they had prayed in chapter 4 that they would do. As you read these verses, you see the answer to their prayers unfolding before your eyes. Oh, here comes the fun part. Last part of middle of verse 21. Now, these guys are totally ignorant. And so you've got this pomp and circumstance, and there was the part of the intimidation is the air and the aura that you create that just causes people to sense your power and what we could do to you if we want to. So they've done this before. They're just going to run this drill again. They're going to send to the prison. They're going to bring these guys out in chains, and they're going to set them in front of them, and then they're just going to bully them again. But God has a way of letting the air out of their proverbial tires. When the high priest and those who were with him arrived, they summoned the Sanhedrin, that is the whole council of the Israelites. So here we got the high priest, the whole group that we had before, the whole group that was involved in the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ and in his death. That is the whole high council of the Israelites, and they sent to the jail to have the apostles brought before them. So you can see these guys, boy, they're putting on their face and all of this. And then the officers come, they don't find them, and they report back. We found the jail locked securely. And the guards were standing at the doors, but when we opened them, there wasn't anybody inside. I have to tell you, at this point, and you know that these guys, there was a movie and there was a line in it that went like this. This does not bode well. You remember that? And you're thinking, man, if I were doing this movie, I would say, this does not bode well. And so they, someone reported to them in verse 25. Someone came to them and said, the men you put in prison are standing in the temple courts, and they're teaching the people. But what they're wondering, back in verse late 24, is they're wondering what this could be. I think it's probably better said, where is this leading? What is going to happen? You remember when the angel speaks to Mary and she ponders these things in her heart, and basically what Mary is saying is, I wonder where this is going. And these guys are saying, wait a minute. We had this thing all set up. Something isn't going right. Or maybe one of the guys said to himself, first there's the empty tomb. Now there's the empty cell. Good gravy, what else is going to happen? You know, where's this going? I couldn't help but think, and you got to, again, think of the pomp and the circumstance and the way in which these guys sought to intimidate. It reminded me of something that happened to my roommate, Jerry, roommate in college. He had a 1953 Ford. I won't bother to tell you about the engine and all of that. It was just a tired old coupe. But it finally was ready to give up the ghost. And we had a friend that was a car dealer, and he had a used car lot as well. And so Jerry went down to visit my friend Al and to look at this car, and he looked at a 1959 four-door Chevrolet. And Jerry was going to play the hard bargain, you know, I'm going to drive a hard bargain line. And so he gets back from driving the Chevrolet, and he says to the salesman, I'll think about it. Meaning, okay, now it's time to dicker. He gets in his car, turns the key, and nothing happens. I have to tell you, the playing field is not level anymore. My friend gets out of the car and says, I'll take it. No dickering. I mean, you don't have any bargaining chips left. That's the way I see these guys. You know, like they're coming in their royal judges' outfits, and instead in the dark, they put on hospital gowns. And all the time they're looking to make sure, you know, most of them is covered. And it's hard to be tough when the rug's been pulled out from under you. And that's what God has done through this miracle. Now, in verse 26, the commander of the temple guard went with the officers and brought the apostles without the use of force. How are you going to bring those guys over here? Very carefully. Man, you know, they're beginning to get the point. This is not going our way. And you'll notice, too, they're not off in some prison somewhere where they can be brought out of some dark hole. They're standing in the portico of the temple, and everybody is watching. And so they're afraid of being stoned by the people. My, that sounds a little familiar. Well, when they brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, and he said, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name." I love the way they avoid the name itself. They just can't bring themselves to say Jesus. So they'll tap down and dance around it, but they say, we told you, don't preach in this name, and you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Now, the irony of this is they're trying to intimidate and frighten these guys, but what they're saying is, we've done our best to scare the daylights out of you. We told you not to do this. And look it, all of Jerusalem has heard. In other words, by way of my translation, we failed miserably. We haven't put a lid on this thing. Instead, everybody knows. This thing has horribly backfired. And yet they themselves are the one who are saying it. And you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Not only have you preached Jesus, but you've preached in a way that puts the guilt on us. Peter's response in verse 29. Notice it says Peter and the apostles. It's apparent to me that Peter has a prominence here. It doesn't say that they tried to be in the shadow of every one of the apostles, but they did of Peter. And Peter seems to be the spokesman, but the others are saying the same things. We must obey God rather than men. It's just that simple. We've chosen to obey God, and that means we won't obey. You are just men. Now, they were men who had gotten the God complex. Their authority had gone to their head, but he said, you're just men, and we've made the choice. We obey God. You're men. I'm sorry. We won't obey you. The God of our forefathers raised up Jesus, whom you seized and killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his right hand as leader, I prefer the word prince, and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we're witnesses of these events, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. There's no hedging going on here. Peter has not softened his message. And we're going to see what takes place here in a minute. But Peter had it pretty clear in his mind that whatever they were going to go do with him this time was going to be more serious than what he did next time. These people are ready to kill. They are eager to kill. And if there was ever a time when you wanted to soften up a little bit, Peter was not dull. Believe me, he was the guy who wilted before a servant girl just for being associated, or the claim that he was associated with Jesus. He knew where this was going. And he simply says, our God, the God of our forefathers, raised Jesus from the dead. This is the Jesus, and this is the one where it says, you seized and killed. It's another word which uses the word hands. You laid your hands on him to kill him. And you hung him on a tree, and God raised him up, and he made him prince, that's a little bigger than what they are, and savior, deliverer, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. We're witnesses of those things. The Holy Spirit, in all of these miracles that you can't deny, he is witnessing with us to these truths. We can do nothing but speak the truth. Now, here is where things get a little intense. It says in verse 33, when they heard this, they became furious. I don't know why, but I still like the expression cut to the quick. It is used only one other time in the New Testament, in Acts. Guess where? Stephen. When Stephen stands before the Sanhedrin, they are cut to the quick, and what do? They literally come unglued. Here are these dignified guys, perhaps all decked out in their robes, and they just rush on him and just tear him apart as they bring about his stoning and his death. The point is, when we read this, folks, this is the first deliverance. Their intent was to kill all 12 apostles, then and there. There is no question in my mind. There is no question in the text. Now, think about this. Gamaliel says to them, now hold on just one second, fellas. You better think about what you're doing. And it says, and he convinced them. And then what do? They warn them and they beat them severely. Now, if Gamaliel won and they were beaten, what do you think would have happened if he had lost? In other words, we would have had Stephen's death multiplied by 12 sooner. Now, I want to remind you of one thing. I know I'm cheating, but I'm going to go ahead. Stephen is going to preach that powerful message in chapter 7, and he's going to be put to death. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, an account of the death of Stephen, great persecution came, and the believers were spread about except the apostles who remained in Jerusalem. Now, isn't that interesting? We are on the brink of these apostles who are in Jerusalem being executed on the spot. God is going to, in a sense, let Stephen stand in the place of all. That's going to bring about a huge persecution and the scattering of the church, but the apostles never leave Jerusalem. It seems to me that what God is doing in the midst of all of this is sending a signal to these leaders, guys. Gamaliel was right. We got to back off. Now, they're not converted, at least not many of them. Some of the priests, a good number of the priests, chapter 6, are. But whatever you say, these guys who were supposed to be killed on the spot not only live, but they continue to remain in Jerusalem after incredible persecution breaks out. It's taken me a long time to really lock on to Gamaliel and his message. I don't know why, but you remember Gamaliel from Acts chapter 22 and verse 3. Gamaliel is a Pharisee. Now, when you look at the text in verse 17, it says, the high priest rose up and all those with him, that is the religious party of the Sadducees, the liberals, didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in resurrection, didn't believe in anything supernatural. It's the Sadducees who have taken over, just as we saw in chapter 4. They have taken up the opposition. So that Gamaliel is a minority in this sense, and the mood of the whole Sanhedrin has changed. It's not the Pharisees leading the charge for Jesus' death as it was, for the apostles' death as it was with Jesus in the Gospels. And so here is a Pharisee who is arguing against Sadducees about this. And he is the one who Paul says, this is my mentor. Gamaliel was Paul's teacher. And you just, the providence of God in all of this is amazing. But Gamaliel now is going to stand up. He is respected by all the people. And he is going to turn this hostile crowd of Sanhedrin members, he is going to turn them around in their tracks and stop them from what they fully intended to do, and that is to do exactly what they did with Stephen and would do with Stephen in a couple of chapters. Now look at his argument. Verse 34. But a Pharisee whose name was Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was respected by all the people, stood up in the council and ordered the men to be put outside for a short time. That's exactly what they did in Acts chapter 4. Remember? We need to talk. And that talk, they said, what are we going to do? No, a guy's been healed. We can't deny that. You know, what are we going to do? Well, let's just warn them. Now, Gamaliel puts them outside and says, men of Israel, pay close attention to what you're about to do to these men. Now, he goes to Israel's recent history. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. About 400 men joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed. Nothing came of it. After him, verse 37, Judas the Galilean arose in the days of the census and incited people to follow him in a revolt. He too was killed, and all who followed him were scattered. In other words, look at history. Look at what's happened. When leaders die, their followers fold. They go home. It's all over. Now, notice the connection he's made. Who is the leader and who are the followers? When you take this argument, here's a leader. He got a following of people. He died. Followers left. Who's the leader? Jesus is the leader. Who are the followers? The apostles. So what is he saying when he then goes on and says, so in this case, I say to you, stay away from these men and leave them alone, because if this plan or this undertaking originates with men, it will come to nothing. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop them, or you may even be found fighting against God. You know, initially as I read this, what I saw was a Gamaliel, in effect, standing with the Sadducees, and while he's opposed to the gospel and to the apostles, he's reasoning within his own group, so to speak. This isn't the wise thing to do. As I read this now, I see Gamaliel standing, if the apostles are here and the Sanhedrin with the Sadducees are there, Gamaliel's halfway plus over this way. He is actually arguing for the gospel. I mean, how could he possibly get here without saying, has it ever occurred to you fellas that God is trying to tell us something? Now, remember too, got to come to Acts chapter 23. Paul is on trial before the Sanhedrin. And when Paul realized that the deck is stacked and that there's no way for a just trial, he yells out, I am a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Riot breaks out. But what do the Pharisees say? The Pharisees say, who knows? Maybe God has spoken. You know who I hear there? Gamaliel. I hear, isn't that Gamaliel's logic? Guys, we believe in the supernatural. They don't. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. They don't. We've got an empty tomb. Now we've got apostles. The leader is supposedly dead. Can't find him. And now his disciples are going about doing all these miracles. They're not folding. What message do we get? I mean, I see him arguing, at least from Luke's point of view, arguing for the gospel. If they followed the logic out that Gamaliel has given, they'd have to say, we're wrong. And for him to say, we would even be fighting against God, that's incredible to me. Now, I'm going to cheat, and I'm going to say, isn't it interesting in the providence of God, this man with that frame of reference is Paul's mentor. Don't you just see something providential? Can't you see Paul, who is going to be present at the execution of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and first part chapter 8? Paul is going to be present, and he's talking to his old teacher, Gamaliel, and saying, man, what is going on here? If Gamaliel did nothing more than tell him what he told the Sanhedrin, that's evidence for Paul to believe. Anyway, it's incredible to me. He doesn't just stop the opposition. He actually speaks a logical, reasoned argument for the truth. And so, it says, he convinced them. And so they summoned the apostles and had them beaten severely. Man, if they're convinced and settle for a beating, I got to tell you, they were planning something far worse. We could be in Acts 7 with 12 guys. But God has providentially raised up one guy. And notice, it wasn't the defense of the apostles. I mean, Peter's words, didn't cause the chief priest to say, whoa, well, Peter, you really got some good words there. We better go off and think about this. Man, they were madder than a wet hen. That's why they wanted to kill him. It's one of their own who speaks and brings about defense. He ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. That takes us to 41 and 42. So they left the council rejoicing because they'd been considered worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name of Jesus. They walk away having been severely beaten, and they're dancing in the streets because God has considered them worthy to suffer. Man, that's a whole lot different view of suffering than they had as disciples. What a radical change in their lives. Every day, both in the temple courts and from house to house, they did not stop teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus was the Christ. They're not silenced, they're emboldened. Now, let me give you some things that I think flow out of this. Number one, as I read this text, I think fulfillment. Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 and following, John chapter 15, over and over again, Jesus said to his disciples, they're going to persecute you. They hated me, John 15, they're going to hate you. You might as well brace up. They're going to drag you before their synagogues. They're going to put you on trial. Fulfillment. He's saying, you know, what Jesus says is what happens. It's all playing out before our very eyes. This I say thanks to Scott Cunningham, legitimization. I better say that once and say it fast. I might not get it out the second time. It means just it's authenticating these people as the apostles of our Lord. As you look through this story, you see it's just a rerun of the life of Christ, which is exactly what Luke had said at the beginning of the book. The things that Jesus began to do and to teach, now his church is doing, and in particular the apostles. So when you look at verses 12 through 16, miraculous signs and wonders, it's the life of Jesus. When you see people following him, crowds of people following Jesus, and you see people trying to touch the hem of our Lord's garment in order to find healing. When you find people coming to Jesus from all of the surrounding towns and areas. Now, here it is with Peter and the apostles. Same thing. Just like Jesus said. Verses 17 and following. The jealousy of the religious leaders. Precisely what happened. When Jesus became too popular and too powerful, the religious leaders said to themselves, man, we got to stop this thing. We got to put an end to this. And they sought to do it by putting the Lord Jesus to death. Now, Jesus didn't go to jail in the same way, but they put him in the grave. And the doors were opened, right? I know it wasn't a steel set of doors that locked. It was a stone. But bottom line is, they put him in the hole, so to speak. That's what the prisoners call it. And he came out. Over and over, what you see is the life of our Lord Jesus is lived out in the lives of the apostles. And here's the interesting twist. What happened with Jesus is now happening with the apostles. What happens with the apostles will next happen with Paul. And so you'll see the same thing. Acts chapter 16, they put him in jail. But God opens the doors. He opens every door of the prison to show that he's at work in the life of Paul. Paul's bitten by a snake. Paul heals people and so on, just like the apostles. Answered prayer. There's a lot in the book of Acts about prayer. But when you read our text in the light of Acts chapter 4 and those verses where they have prayed that God would give them boldness, that God would manifest his hand through signs and wonders, and we see now this is taking place through his apostles, you say, God answered their prayers exactly as they asked. Answered prayer.
preaching.
God delivered the apostles for a purpose. He didn't say to the guys, okay, I let you out. Now look, you better catch a freight out of town. You better go hide out, hang low like Osama bin Laden, go hide somewhere in the mountains so nobody can find you. He sends them right back because he delivered them in order to preach. He delivered them to proclaim the gospel. Speak all the words of this life in the prominent place. God delivers us not to have a good life, but to preach him, to proclaim deliverance to the captives. The gospel is not toned down to make it easy for the opposition to hear. The gospel is firmly held. If anything, Peter's words may be stronger than they were in Acts chapter 4. Also, I see the firmness of unbelief. When you look at this, you say, you know, unbelief in this sense, would you not say unbelief is stupid? I don't like that word particularly. And I guess our Lord didn't like it too much either, so maybe I better back off. Whatever you want to call it, it is not smart. It is not smart. Here are the intellectual elite of the day. Remember what Jesus says? Well, you guys, you can look out and you can see the clouds and say, hey, it's going to rain. Well, we'd like to see that. Why is it that you can't see what's going on in all of these events? Why can't you read the signs? Why can't you get the data? And in that sense, Gamaliel's one of those guys where you say, you know, he may or may not have come to faith, but this guy at least could still think relatively straight. And he is the guy who argues. He's the defense attorney for the apostles. And he wins when they're so mad they can't see straight. Opposing the gospel is not only futile, it's fatal. Don't resist and reject Jesus. The message is clear. We don't believe because we won't believe. And only the Spirit of God can open and change hearts. Two dimensions of divine deliverance in this text. One, divine deliverance from jail. The angel of the Lord opens the doors. And divine deliverance from death. Not through an angel, but through a Pharisee, Gamaliel, who was a part of the Sanhedrin. Divine deliverance. God spared them from the death that would surely be theirs. And notice, they did nothing. Peter didn't give a great defense that got him off the hook. He was the prosecutor in this, prosecuting the Sanhedrin for their role in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the angel of the Lord. It is seemingly an unbelieving Pharisee who are the instruments. And my point is, the duty of the apostles was not to keep themselves from jail or death. The duty of the apostles was to preach Jesus. That's what they did. And Jesus kept them alive to do it. He spared their lives to preach. And as they were faithful to the ministry and the message that God had given them, God was the one who was their protector. I think about that in Orville and Terry's case. You preach the gospel. You pray that God's will be done. But they didn't pray for deliverance from persecution or death. They prayed for boldness to preach Jesus. And that's when amazing things came about. This is an evidence of the sovereignty of God. One of the things I think the book of Acts does is to show the sovereignty of God in history as he works in the church. The church does one thing, and God may well do something different. We'll see that in Acts chapter 6 in our next message. But God often works in amazingly unique ways. Who would have ever said, before these guys stood on trial, who would have ever said, God's going to let them out of the jail the night before so that he befuddles the opposition? Who is going to say that one of the opposition themselves stands up and rebukes his peers for shoddy thinking and wins. It's God who is sovereign. One last remark that's a bonus, no extra charge, and it comes thanks to Don Glenn this morning. He said, when you think of the Good Shepherd, what do you think of first? Actually, I had thought of Psalm 23, and then I hastened on to Isaiah 53 and some other places. But I was thinking about Psalm 23 and just looking at that from the standpoint of what we have read in these verses. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In other words, I shall not go in need. What have we been reading about in Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 2? God supplied the needs of his saints, not through manna falling from heaven, but through other saints who held loosely to the things that they possessed. God met the physical needs of his flock. He makes me to lie down in green pastures and leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. Now, that doesn't sound like it fits, but it really does. This is talking about the serenity and the peace that God gives within us, that our sins have been forgiven and that we stand rightly before God and that he is our shepherd. But when you come then to verse 4 and it says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. He is. It was the angel of the Lord who is with them in the prison and lets them out. It is the Spirit of God who is with them in their sufferings and tribulation. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. In other words, you honor me in the midst of my enemies. What has God just done? In this scenario, God honors his apostles by signs and wonders and crowds that try to get within your shadow. What one of those guys on the Sanhedrin has ever had somebody wanting in his shadow? Forget it. God is our shepherd. He cares for us. And look at this last verse. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. He will be with me so long as I live, even the valley of the shadow of death. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He's with me when I'm here, and I'm with him when I'm not. That's what gives boldness. He is the deliverer and the shepherd. And so the apostles preach deliverance from sin. And God spares them in a miraculous way. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for our Lord Jesus, who gave himself. Thank you for the way in which he has sent his Spirit to dwell among us, to work in mighty ways, to demonstrate that his word is true. Thank you for the way that you work providentially in events, and you raise up people like Gamaliel, totally out of the blue and unexpectedly to us. We've not seen him before, and yet you raise him up to speak words of truth, which at least had some impact on his colleagues. Help us, Father, to desire the things that the apostles did, that we would proclaim the Lord Jesus boldly, that you would work in us in a way that would make it clear that we belong to you. In Jesus' name, amen.